SCLV. So thank you. Before we go into the text tonight, I'd like to spend a few moments in prayer. And thank you, Mr. Hill, for leading us in prayer as we begin. Jesus calls the scriptures, this church, the house of prayer. And I think, it constantly characterizes all of us in the church to be constantly in prayer. And some would do that. If there's every need in our church and in the nation, I think we need it now. It's that we are desperate. I don't think we realize how close we are to some real internal destruction, economic, moral, societal. I think it's all going. And I think it might be much bigger than we might imagine. So I think we should be in prayer for it, as well as the need that we know of also. So let's go to the cup of grace. Would you pray? Let's pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you that flesh and blood have not revealed this unto us, but our Father who is in heaven. Tonight, Lord, we come to gaze upon the only begotten, who has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of glory for us. Our great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was at all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. We thank you that no man takes this office unto himself, but he that is called of God. And we thank you that he is there in our behalf and for the glory of God. And as we come tonight, Father, we come through Jesus, as we heard this morning from Richard Baxter, that Christ has placed us in the arms of the Father. We thank you tonight for that truth. And we thank you tonight that you are often more eager to hear indeed than we are to even pray. But you have said to pray about all things, to pray without ceasing, to be in an attitude of daily prayer. And like the incense of the tabernacle, the sweet smell of our prayers will be coming up before God, night and day. That we would give no rest to you, except you make Zion a praise in all the earth. For so you have made your soul an offering for sin. For it pleased the Father to bruise it and to put it to grief, that we might be made, as we read this morning, the sons and the daughters of God. And Lord, we are dependent upon you as your children. Every breath that we breathe, for our breath and all our ways are in your hands. The assurance and foundation of the church is laid in Zion, a cornerstone elect and precious, rejected of men but acceptable from God. So we thank you tonight for him. For we thank you that as our confession tells us, there is none in heaven or in earth who loves us more than he. As we come, we acknowledge that we're sinners. We acknowledge our frailty, that we are dust, and sinful dust in fact. And we thank you that Jesus, like the high priest that he is kind and ignorant of those who go out of the way, and that he leads us back by his grace. So be with us all tonight. Prepare us for the coming week, prepare us for the coming days. For only you know what every day brings forth. And we are told to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. So we come tonight. Our shoulders are too small, our hearts are too weak. So, Lord, we by faith would cast our care upon the Lamb of God. Yea, we would lay our hands upon his head like the sacrifice of old. And we would plead his blood in our behalf. Lord, as we come, we lift up this church. We lift up the church of Jesus Christ, that Catholic church throughout the ends of the earth, who call upon the name of the Lord in purity and truth. We confess, Lord, that we're so weak. The weakness of our society and of our governments and of all that is about us is a reflection. Zion. For we are the light of the world, with the salt of the earth, and if the salt hath lost its savor, it is henceforth fit for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. And Lord, in this generation we have seen the church trodden like savorless salt under the feet of the ungodly. But we are still your people, and we plead the mercy and kindness of the Lord for us, that you might raise us up from the depths in which we lie, as one of the old Puritans said long ago, that we may plume, we may trim our pinions, and we may take flight again like an eagle for the heavens. That we may prove the power and the grace of God as he renews his church and as she takes her place in the world. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years of the prophet, so that the world may know that there is a God in Zion, that the kings of the earth may know that they are but a vanity, and all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing but grasshoppers. They are like dust in the balance, fine dust. And Jehovah spreadeth out the heavens like a curtain to dwell in. We pray this night, O Lord, that you would be with the church, convict her of her sins, may she wash her garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. May she renew her covenant with you, for she is your bride, bone and flesh of your flesh. It is your desire to make her pure and holy, and to present her before the Father as a bride without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So in this generation, raise up the church so there can be no denial that it is God who has done it. For you have taken the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, so that no man may glory in God's presence. O Lord, we lift up our hearts, for we know that there is a King who has been established on the holy hill of Zion. And you said, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth will be your possession. So we pray this tonight, as we pray this morning. We pray for this congregation. Lord, strengthen the weak, those who are dividing their burdens. May they know that your burden is easy, your yoke is light, because you take that yoke with them. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in spirit, and you shall find rest for your souls. For those whose hearts are concerned about tomorrow, may we know that we know not what another day may bring forth, but the psalmist said, our times are in your hands. Lord, what better hands can we leave them in to a faithful Creator? Some here tonight suffer illnesses, pain, can't sleep, can't get about well. But we know that you said to Isaiah that you will gently lead those who are young, that you would carry the young in your arms, and you would go forth. Your rod and your staff would comfort them. And even in the presence of our enemies, you have prepared a table, that we might rejoice together in the kingdom of God. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. This we hold dear as your promise. Our Father, tonight we pray that you would bless the Word of God, the pastor of this church and his wife, the people of this congregation and their witness this week, that we may be as lights in a dark world, walk as children of light. For John said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. So, Lord, keep us from temptation. Help us to walk circumspectly as wise and not as fools in this sinful and adulterous generation. This night, Lord, may we know that we have been in your presence. May we know the glory of the Lamb and of the glory that is yet to be revealed in those who love you. So come this night and work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. the name of the one who is the lover of our souls, even Jesus. Amen. I was trying to think about what to do tonight. Probably better do something out of the Bible. So I will do that. I'd like to go with you to the gospel according to the tax collector, Matthew Levi. You have your copy of the scriptures there. And I just so happen to have the Bible and only that the first 26 chapters of Matthew have fallen out. So I have to begin with chapter 27. Grab the wrong Bible. Coming apart. I left part of it at home, I guess. Would you go with me in that chapter, which is the chapter leading into and declaring the sufferings of the crucifixion? I'd like to go with you to the 27th chapter. And I'd like to begin reading with you at the 32nd verse of that chapter. Chapter 27 of Matthew. Verse 32. Hear the word of God. And as they came out, that is, out of the city, the soldiers, the centurions, Christ, the two thieves, they found the man of Cyrene, North Africa, maybe around Lydia, in that area, Simon of Cyrene by name. And him they compelled to bear the cross. How would it have been if you had been that man and were compelled to carry the cross of Christ? What it must have felt like. He may have felt the same or anger before. There's all kinds of views in this. But he would learn later. There's some indication that this Simon that's so well spoken of here is spoken of at the end of 1 Corinthians and in the book of Romans, who may have become a leader in the church. There's some issue that that may be the case. The Romans could come up to anybody on the road, take the end of their sword or their spear, and tap that person on the shoulder and say, "You do this." And Jesus said, if they compel you, and they use the word here, compel you to go 1 mile, you go 2. You do more, and do it for my sake. Very likely, this was one of the men who had come to the Passover, one of those migratory feasts. You remember, you had Pentecost, and you had Tabernacles, and you had Passover, and all the males 21 years old or older who were able should come to the central sanctuary. And everyone wanted to come to Jerusalem at least one time in his life to experience the Passover feast. It's very possible this man was here for that reason, and as he'd come from out of the country into the city, he was caught by the soldiers. Not an accident, not in God's economy, but to him, unknown. Verse 33. Now, whether he bore the cross member or the entire cross is a question, but I wasn't there, I can't tell you from the text. Cross member itself could weigh 45 or 50 pounds. Whatever it was a heavy load. In Christ's bleeding and bruised shoulders, his loss of blood, his loss of sleep and strength were making it difficult for him to go. And they didn't want him dead very likely before he got where he was going. So we better make sure. Verse 33, and when they came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. The Aramaic or the Hebrew word galal means round, like a skull, carved. The word for cranium or Calvary, the place of the head. We're not sure where it is. Very likely it was to the northwest of the town, the second wall, go out the second wall. Maybe the place, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, some say not, but it had to be outside the camp. You didn't kill people inside the holy precincts of the city. You took them out. Like the scapegoat was taken out of the camp, not to come back. So Christ, Hebrews 13 says, let us therefore bear our cross going outside the camp with him. He goes out. And like a scapegoat, in his death at least, he goes out not to come back. If there's nothing. And whatever comes to this place, this rise, the place of the skull,
It's interesting, some traditions, and there are all kinds of strange things that you read in history, but some say this is the place where Adam himself was buried. Now that's a far stretch because you can't find it in the Bible. Some say there were bones and skulls lying around, maybe, but unlikely because the Jews didn't like that kind of death exposed to the public, and this is why a public grave. But it was a place well known to the people of the city. And when they got him there, having taken his cloak and outer garments, they nailed him to the tree. Peter said, in his own body there he had sinned upon the tree. It is not the word cross in 1 Peter, it is the word dendron, or dendrite. Remember the little nerves that go out like branches? The tree, the old church father said, this is the second tree of life. The first tree man eats from. The first Adam eats from the tree and he dies. And all humanity dies and suffers with it. And the second Adam, whom Romans 5, 12 following says, who's come down from heaven, the first Adam was the picture of the one who is to come. He was fully man. He was the man from heaven, Paul said. To undo, to complete the breaking of the covenant in the garden. He now is going to keep the covenant of works. Jesus is going to do everything perfectly that the first Adam failed to do. And having failed to do it, he brought death and judgment and the pains of hell. And the second Adam comes and does everything perfectly. You remember when he's baptized, the Father, we mentioned this morning, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And from the age of 12 to the age of 30, we don't read anything about the life of Jesus. It's just nothing there. And that's troubled a lot of people. But it really doesn't bother me. Holy Spirit didn't want us to know. But we have enough, because when Jesus is 30, God the Father says, everything he is and everything he's done for the past many years is well pleasing. That's all we need to know, really, is it? And after they nailed him to this tree of life, as it were, they give him to drink mingled with gall, cheap wine. It was normal for the people, for the women of the city, having compassion upon men who were being executed, to bring little beakers of cheap wine, almost like vinegar, and put them around places where men were executed to give them something to drink as they would die. That was very common. That was a common thing to do. And what they did was mingle gall, which was a type of sedative for the nerves, in with this, and they put it to his mouth for him to drink, but he does not take it. He will have his senses clear, and he will bear in his own body the fullness of the wrath of God. And when he had tasted it, he did not drink. Isn't it amazing to see that humanity of Christ is tasting, is feeling, is hearing, his emotions? He is the image of him who was to come. Fully man, fully God. And they crucified him. Cicero said there was no more cruel means of death that was described by man as was crucifixion. And if it were left to the Jews, Jesus could have been beheaded or stoned or burned, but because when Rome came into a place and wanted to take it over completely, they deprived the authorities of that nation of the last great authority of judicial sentencing. That is, they would not allow them to put to death criminals. They had to flee to Rome, which said, my law is ultimate, and you answer to me first. So John says, they took away that opportunity, and they had to come to Pilate. Pilate gave his sentence, and we've said, even in secular history, we've seen there's truth in that statement. They crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots. Crucified him. I want you to think for a minute about the curse. The curse that starts in the Garden of Eden. The curse that falls on man, that falls on animals, that falls on male and female, that falls on the earth, that fell upon man. And you can see it in Christ, can't you? You can see it. Notice what happens. First of all, he's put out of the camp like a scapegoat, taken out. Some commentators think he may have gone out the same door that they normally took the scapegoat out of the city. That may be true. some debate. But they crucified him and they parted his garments. We're not sure if Christ was talking about clothes or the debate. Some say he may just have had the most minute kind of clothing because the Jews were offended by that, and that was right close to their city. But even if that be so, he had practically nothing on. Well, that bad a day, you understand. They found him naked, didn't they? And they ran and they hid themselves. Christ is experiencing the effects of the curse. The one who has clothed himself in glory is now clothed with little to nothing, as wicked men pronounce their sentence on him. He is crucified. Cicero said it was no greater horror for a man to hear the words, "Let him be crucified." So it came to the one who was the judge of all. They parted his garments. How they did it was to cast lots. This goes back to Psalm 22, verse 18. For my vesture they did cast lots. They found that the undergarment, which was one seamless piece, they did not want to tear it. And it may have been each soldier apart. It may have been that there were four major soldiers around the cross initially to keep back the crowd and to make sure nobody tried to get someone down before he was dead. So they cast lots. Was it like dice, something similar? There's some issue on that. But they did not. John brings this up in Matthew 2, which may indicate that the garment resembles something like a priestly garment in the Old Testament. John, some people think, may have been referring to Christ's priestly position. Remember, the priest in the Old Testament was to wear linen garment. He wasn't to wear anything heavy because as he moved around the tabernacle and worked, he began to sweat. And this kind of lighter garment made less sweating in a hot fire. He wore the garment that may have reflected something of his priesthood. And all was taken away from him. Each man cast it so that it was whole, not divided. There's been a lot of symbolism like that. I won't go into that. Then it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. More than almost 1,000 years before verse 35 occurred was that prophecy written in the 22nd Psalm. And then verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him fail. I would suggest to you that there's no more heartbreaking, powerful scene in history that is the focal point of time and eternity come to bear on that little rocky knoll outside the city of Jerusalem. The soldiers having nailed him there, having taken his garments, and what else by the curse? They crowned his head with a crown of thorns. Genesis 3, thorns and thistles shall the earth bring forth. On the head where there should have been a crown of gold, there was a crown of shame. A crown of the curse, curled up to dig itself, those long, something that thought it was like a palm spike digging into the head, which is so elastic, and when it sticks, it begins to just flow and rip. Very movable. The crown of thorns, the crown of the curse, the tree, the nakedness, the shame. And sitting down underneath that cross, they had to wait until they died, or they had to finish them off toward the end. So finally, because the Jews complained about it, they said, tomorrow is the Sabbath, it is a high day, which again makes me believe that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday. Not so good for him, but good for us. Because the next day is the Jewish Sabbath. Someone had pushed this back to Thursday or Wednesday. I think all the indications of the text are that it was Friday. It was the 14th of Nisan, that's not a Japanese car. That's just the Hebrew name for the month. The 14th of Nisan was the normal day in which the Passover was eaten, which was a Thursday, and I believe that's when he ate the Passover with his disciples. Judas having gone out, I'm among those who do not believe that Judas ate something. What you do quickly, and he went.
went out and it was night. Night in Judas' soul and night in the world. All the powers of heaven and earth, as it were, are in conflict here. This second Adam goes to the garden and throws himself prostrate on the ground before he ever gets there, doesn't he? The first Adam fell in the garden, and the second Adam pleads in the garden. Say, not my will, but your will be done. And he sweat not the sweat of the brow, but the sweat of blood. And one of the old Puritans was very interesting here. He said, in his own thinking, he said, isn't it possible that Jesus came back to his disciples and woke them with some of the first blood that he would shed on his head? Maybe it's interesting. On his forehead. Possible. He showed the sign of the curse. And sitting down underneath that cross, which didn't have to be a 12 or 15 foot cross. Normally, wood was scarce in Palestine, and the more they fought over it, the more trees were cut down to make military installations. And they don't have many trees today. They're still planting trees all around Jerusalem. When I was there, they had arbors and they had reforestation going on everywhere because it was denuded. There wasn't much there. They're still growing trees. But a cross was just high enough to get a man's feet off the ground. That's all it took, just enough to kill him. That's just not over it. Could have been tall, but it didn't have to be tall. Which also makes sense because it says they took a hyssop branch with a sponge and stuck it to his mouth. And a hyssop that we saw in Palestine, and some of you have been there, is just a small twig, skin. It's not something you can reach way up with. It's weak. But if he was closer to the ground, it would be easy to touch it through his mouth, standing. And sitting down, they watched him there. And there was set over his head an accusation written. We learned from John and from Mark and from Luke that this accusation was written in three languages. Because Israel was the gateway to North Africa, to Asia Minor, and all ultimately over to Europe. People came from all parts of the world who could read and speak multiple languages. In East Tennessee, we do well, we can speak one. But it was not uncommon. Latin and Greek and Hebrew. George Anderson said Latin, the language of the law. Pilate failed as a Roman. Romans said, let the heavens fall, let that justice be done. Pilate backed off. He was squeezed. Dr. Robin Thompson says, Pilate got squeezed. Don't ever be squeezed. Sad thing is, the Gentiles gave him a more equitable trial than his own people gave him. At least they were willing to listen to the evidence. And in Hebrew, the language of religion, it is true through the history of the world that some of the greatest enemies of the church have not been the enemies outside the walls, but the enemies inside the walls. Inside. Look at the Reformation as a point of fact. And look at Israel as they went under Babylonian captivity. And look at Jesus and the Pharisees in his own day. Some of the greatest enemies of the church come from within. And this is why Paul in Acts chapter 21, as he meets with the Ephesian elders, said, and when I am gone, look to yourselves, for there will be a rising up among you wolves, ravenous wolves, who will devour the flock from within you. He warned them. And it will be the religious hierarchy that passes the sentence of blasphemy against him. Rebellion against Rome, deciding to be a king, Rome did not tolerate any kingship of Caesar. The fact is, we're getting to the same point. We don't have a king except the guy who rules at the top of the political spectrum. We get to that point, we're idolaters. We're idolaters. And sitting down, they watched himself. In Greek, the language of culture. Sitting us over his head. Who he was is what he did. He was not uncommon. The Jews hated this so bad that they ran to Pilate and said, take it off the cross, for he said, I am the king of the Jews.
Finally, had enough of these Jews. He finally got a little back and said, "What I've written, I have written. Get out." God has His way. It may be a crown of thorns, but He's still a king, and He's there for His kingdom's sake. Stretched between heaven and earth. He brings in His kingdom, and He secures it through the king's own blood. As we said this morning, our adoption is signed at the highest cost, written in the blood of the Lamb. So is the work of the kingdom. Sometimes it is in the blood of the church, but it's still here. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And there were two things crucified with Him, the one on the right hand and the one on the left hand. Jesus in the midst. And the old church father said, it's so perfectly right that Jesus should be in the middle here, because He's the center and focal point of all history. He's the center of all redemptive work. Should He not be central to it all? Then they said something I thought was very insightful. They said, go back again into the garden. We're talking about the garden when they're hungry tonight. Go back to the garden and think of our first parents. One of the things that they certainly were guilty of was stealing. That is not your tree. Do not eat of it. It doesn't belong to you, because when you do, you die. Two thieves, and the one in the middle considered an insurrectionist, a blasphemer, and an outcast. In the center of history, John Mark Montgomery said the cross is the watershed of history. All history comes to this focal point and will move on to the end. Because when you open the Revelation of John 28 times, Jesus is called the Lamb of God more than once per chapter. At the very heart of the redemptive work of the Revelation of John is Christ's own blood. Revelation 5, what is central to the worship of heaven? Christ is there at the right hand of the Father upon the sea of glass, and the cry comes up, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Right? To receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. For He hath redeemed us by His blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Redemptive. At the very beginning, going right to the end. Two thieves. We know the story from the rest of the text. It's actually what I was going to do tonight. That's all. It's in the Bible. But as you look at the two thieves, we know the story. At the beginning, if you compare the synoptic gospels carefully, it wasn't that just one believed and the other one didn't. If you'll notice carefully, it says both of them derided Him at first. Now, if you notice that carefully, look at it. Look at all the texts. But as time goes on, both look at the same bleeding man, the same dying Savior. And one continues to say, if you really are the Messiah, then come down from the cross, get us down from here, and we will believe you. So much for your kingship. But the other one, as he gazes, and sitting down, they watched him there. Not only are the Roman soldiers watching, but these thieves are watching. And not only are the thieves watching, but there at the foot of Jesus is his mother Mary. And Mary in Magdala, in whom Jesus cast seven devils. And Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And John. John, the beloved Messiah. They're watching. They're listening. Not to hear the curses and the screams and the derisions of the mad who are losing their minds as well as their lives. But they're hearing Him speak. Close down to them, understand. And the other seed says, Lord, You have done nothing wrong. We deserve what we have here this day, but You have done nothing wrong. Everything Rome says, they denied it. Everything the Jews accused Him of, He says, you're wrong. That's fact. Why did that one not have it, and this one did have it? It's the same as we were quoting in our prayer. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes that we might see. No, he's the dying Christ. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his bed. And there lay out a vials. Wash all my sins. Why did he see it? Because God opened his dying eyes so that he might behold the light in his beauty. That's the only reason. There is none other. Jesus responds today. I like that word, especially when it comes from the mouth of Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise. We also saw the same class one day. If they left the world, Jesus leaves the world with a dying thief in his eyes. And the church father said, behold what happened here. Look. Because this is a lesson to us. Don't give up on the gospel to anyone until it's just beyond our ability to do anything. Because in the last hour of men's lives, some said, I don't believe it, and some embraced it wholeheartedly. Now, to the very end, I talked to those who worked in pastoral counseling, and they said, when you go to visit someone who's in the hospital, maybe they're not a believer, maybe they're not conscious as far as you can tell. Talk to them. Because they often can hear and yet they can't respond. Go to them. Talk to them. You never know. And so the church father said, not only is there this picture of humanity and its division, but there is also the hope that we have to the very last hour of life. It's not so bad. But they warned, don't think that you can go on to your life right to the end and say, when I get to the end, I'm going to give up all my wickedness and I'm going to just yay for Jesus. Because they warned that one said he's just as blind and as vehemently anti-Christ as he ever been. You don't play with that. It's dangerous. That's in God's hands ultimately. But we say today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the congregation, so that you may enter the rest of Christ, Hebrews chapter 4. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I know there's a lot of debate over that. You ever heard a kid doing it? In broad daylight, with a red big stick right up to the hornet's nest and just poking it in that stick. Just turning it around and just running for his life. You don't disturb it up. Well, you can take something like this and really stir it up. So I won't leave this for anything. But I like the word paradise because all the way back, because it's a Hebrew word, but it also goes back to the Babylonian culture. I think it's a reflection, even in fallen man, of peace and tranquility and joy. And that word paradise is a literal transliteration out of the Greek word paradisios, paradise. It's not translated, it's just carried over. It's that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul says, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, who was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things which are not lawful for him repeat. That word third heavens is paradisios. This word. Where did they go? Some indication. Same word. Okay. You thought about it. And they had passed by a revival of him. Come down from the cross and you get the cross. The first word of the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do in their blindness. This isn't just a blanket, it doesn't matter what they believe. The Christ is there as a sacrifice to sinners. Pray. Do not hate your enemies, but pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Seems that that's what he was doing. He did what he preached. And then the second word from the cross, today, you will be with me in paradise. And then the third word from the cross, the word, Mary is here. You remember in the second verse, the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I didn't watch it. She, Mary and Joseph, bring Jesus into the outer court of the temple where there was a man named Simeon. Hebrew word shama, meaning to hear. Heard of God, Simeon. He's an old man who waited for the kingdom of God, and God had told him by his Holy Spirit, you will not taste death. You will not die, Simeon. You've been faithful to me until you see the Lord Christ. We don't know how old he was. We're not told. And we're not told if he immediately died, but it would not be long. He's there. And the court is full of people. And yet the scripture says the Spirit of God came upon him and led him out to exactly the right place as Joseph and Mary came in to do according to the law, that Jesus would receive the circumcision in his name among the Hebrews. And as he came, he stopped them and picked up the Christ child. He said, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. And he looked right into the eyes of his Savior. This small. Hey, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. For my eyes have beheld your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. I have seen him. I have held him. I have looked in his eyes. Then he turns to Mary. He said, this child is for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. Because of him, many will be brought down. Because of him, many will be raised up. He will be a stone that men will fall upon and be broken to pieces. But he is an elect stone, precious to God, chosen. And I'll tell you something else, Mary. Because of this child, a sword is going to pierce through your own soul. He is going to cause you pain. He is going to bring you trouble as if someone stabs you in your abdomen with a sharp knife. I think she dealt with that day, standing there, watching. Couldn't do anything. Just watching bleed. Mary was there, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Supporting her, encouraging her, and John was there. And Jesus looks down in the third word. He says, Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And from that day, John says, John took her back to his own home. And today, archaeologists say in the city of Ephesus, where John Michael died as an old man, came back when Patmos was released. Couldn't kill him. God didn't want him dead. And they said they know where he may have lived, and maybe the tradition is long that Mary lived either with him or by him. Jesus kept the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. I can't do it anymore. He is responsible. Jesus loved John. He's the beloved disciple. He knew that if anyone would care for his mother, he would do it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. All is well. And by noon, he goes to the cross at 9 o'clock. He probably leaves Pilate's Hall, whether it is at the Praetorium, where they have the humble arches, where they behold the man and they go almost straight down a little bit through the city, the Via Dolorosa. That they still walk today at Easter time. Very possibly that route. And he went. About 9 o'clock. And again, the significance of this, we have pointed out before. The Jews have the morning and the evening sacrifice. The time when Jesus is condemned to go out for crucifixion is the time of the morning sacrifice.
about 9 o'clock.
At noon, one of the phenomenon, the heavens became black. An eerie blackness, Matthew 27 says. The sixth hour, verse 45, was darkness over the face of all the earth, or all the land, some say the whole world. Hell is called a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell's judgment was heavy upon him. He was suffering as no one else could. And I think Calvin and others alike, if it were not for the fact that he was the God-man, he would have been just totally decimated. Hebrews says, through the Holy Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. It is by the unction and grace of God that he is held there by his power, by his might. We will do all until all is done. Close with this. 3 hours from noon, at noontime when the darkness came, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some see not that a cry of realization, but a cry of hope. It's coming. It's being fulfilled. However you want to see it. And darkness came upon the earth for 3 hours until the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock. And when Jesus dies as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 says, the priest is in the temple with the knife in his hand, ready to cut the throat of the lamb. The lamb has already expired. He's gone. You remember the plagues of Egypt? God just kind of made this jump out of me one day. Then we'll go. If the plagues of Egypt, 10 plagues, the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And the 9th plague is the plague of darkness. Right? God said, I will cause darkness to come upon all the land. The darkness is so deep and so unnatural that it will be a darkness that you can feel in your bones. You're afraid of it. And the Israelites said in their homes, the light. Isn't that interesting? The world can be as dark as it will, but when God is there, he will take care of his people. And this darkness lasted for 3 days. Christ is in the tomb 3 days. This darkness in Calvary lasted 3 hours. And the next curse that falls is the death of the person. After 3 hours of a natural darkness that's mentioned by the scriptures, the firstborn of all creation dies. He dies. The lamb has been slain. The blood has been sprinkled. You're guessing. No, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. In the day you meet their love, you shall surely die. Christ became a curse for us, said Paul in Galatians 3, that we might not be a curse of God, and that we might be made, as we read this morning, sons and daughters of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, this night we hope that we have sat beneath the cross of Christ by faith, and we have beheld the Lamb in his sorrow, in his suffering, in his glory. For he not only was climbing to a cross, he was climbing to a throne, where he crushed the serpent's head, where he fulfilled all righteousness and said it is finished. And on the 3rd day, the angel said to Mary, who stood at that cross, why do you seek for living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen, even as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. We serve a living, installed, powerful King. Lord, receive us as your children.
had mercy and pity upon us in our frailty and our sin. And this week, go before us as you went before Israel. And even more so, bless us as you dwell with us, that the world may know that there is a King of grace and power inside. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. In Jesus' name.